All right, well, this morning we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and I'll start at verse 1. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version 77, NASB 77. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, differing from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear. And it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were done before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the chair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who was standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all of this. And so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are 4 in number, are 4 kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. And then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came. Judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus, he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. And it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. And as for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. What an awesome passage, and I am so excited that you're going to be speaking from this morning, Tom. Let's just pray really quick. Heavenly Father, your word is so awesome, and it just points us to the fact that you are so great. You are absolutely sovereign, Lord, and it gives us so much excitement today when we read this, even looking back over the thousands of years since this prophecy and realizing that you are absolutely in control and have all things in your hand. And Father, we are humbled this morning because you loved us. You purchased us. You bought us with the blood of your Son. And now we belong to you, and we can be part of this great unfolding of your plans for all eternity, Father. We just give you our thanks and ask for Tom now as he comes and presents your word. Father, bless him mightily. Fill him with your Spirit. Have words that will touch our hearts, Father, and sustain us. And I just pray for Tom, too, as he goes into the hospital, that you'll sustain him and give him joy knowing that you are there with him and filling him with your Spirit and comfort, Lord. I just lift all these things up and give thanks in the name of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. I love your excitement about this, Nate, because I feel the same way. I've been just amazed going through this passage this week and in previous weeks, kind of getting ready for this. The seventh chapter of Daniel is, to put it mildly, loaded, right? And so we're going to move at a brisk pace this morning. From what I've seen from the best expositional preachers that I know, most of them who've taught this chapter of Daniel have handled it in multiple sermons, generally 3 or 4, not one. So I'm treading where angels fear to go. I'm going to do my best to cover this in one message. And I'm convinced, and I believe that works, because I'm convinced that God very deliberately did not answer most of the questions that this vision raised in the mind of Daniel when Daniel received it. And I believe that the reason God didn't answer most of those questions is because what God intends to impress most in Daniel's heart and in our hearts is the exceedingly important endpoint of this great prophecy. An endpoint that would easily get lost if God answered all of the questions that we would like to have answered. That glorious endpoint to all of human history is reflected in my title for this message, Everlasting Victory for the Saints of the Highest One. Beloved, that's what this passage is about. The event that's recorded in this chapter is out of sequence with the events in the preceding chapters. Verse 1 tells us that Daniel received this vision in the first year of King Belshazzar, who was grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of chapter 5, we saw the death of Belshazzar recorded. So now we're 2 chapters later, and we're bouncing back to the first year of Belshazzar. So this is not chronological as far as the layout of the book at this point. This chapter wraps up the part of the book that was written in Aramaic rather than Hebrew. That section extends from chapter 2, verse 4, through the end of chapter 7. And there's a lot I'd like to say about that, but I don't have time. So there's a lot I'd like to say about this chapter in totality, but a lot of it I don't have time. So, but again, there's a method to my madness, I hope. I believe this chapter is the hinge between the mostly narrative and the mostly apocalyptic sections of the book. I like Michael Bird's explanation of what differentiates apocalyptic writings like much of Daniel and all of Revelation from other kinds of biblical content. Bird says apocalyptic writings are, quote, designed to strengthen a community that hopes for the subversion of the current order and its replacement with a new divinely sanctioned order. I think that goes right to the heart of it. To borrow the language used by the angel Gabriel later in this book, in chapter 9, verse 24, the passages that we're talking about throughout the Bible focus on God's plan, quote, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. That's a pretty grand goal. From chapter 7 through chapter 12, there is no more discussion about the very challenging and repeatedly life-threatening interactions of Daniel and his friends with the earthly kings that ruled over them during the time that they were away in captivity, in exile in Babylon. These last six chapters are instead filled with visions that Daniel received from God concerning things to come, things that were future from Daniel's perspective. Many of those things, I believe, are still future from our perspective 2,500 years later. So this book, it's one of the reasons that this book is so exciting to so many believers, is because it's talking about where everything is headed. Verses 1 through 14 relate a dream and visions that Daniel saw in his mind as he lay on his bed. Sounds like his sleep is modeled after the sleep that I hear about from some of you guys and that I used to have. Daniel relates a series of different images and events that he beholds in these visions. He, by the way, what changed that for me is medicines for my heart. So anyway, I sleep great now. Daniel progresses from one episode to another through repeated instances of the phrase, "I kept looking." That's an interesting phrase, because that phrase occurs 8 times in this one chapter and nowhere else in the whole Bible. In verses 3 and 4, Daniel begins by saying, "I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another." Throughout the Old Testament, the sea is associated with turmoil, chaos, violence, and physical threat. The sea, with its unlimited quantities of undrinkable water, water that brings death to man instead of life, is a vast and constant reminder of the curse. We learn later in verse 17, and by the way, that's one of the important reasons why in Revelation 21, 1, in the new heavens, the new earth, guess what's not there? The sea. All right. There's a lot of fresh water, amazing fresh water. Okay. The water of life. We learn later in verse 17 that these four beasts are four kings. And verse 17 says they're kings who come up from the earth or arise from the earth. They're earthly kings. They are not angelic rulers. And that's actually an important distinction in Daniel, because when you get to chapter 10, we meet princes who are not of this earth. They're angelic and demonic. Okay? I believe that the four beasts in this passage match up with the four parts of the statue in Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's vision from chapter 2. Those four parts of the statue represented four kingdoms. When we examine chapter 2, I said that I believe the progression of the four kingdoms, and I'm certainly not alone in this, goes from Babylon to Media Persia to Greece and finally to Rome. I also said that I believe that what the vision declares about the fourth kingdom, the kingdom of Rome, has both a near-term fulfillment and a very long-term fulfillment. To put it as Joe Sprinkle puts it, the fourth kingdom is Rome and beyond. In this vision, the first beast was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. I believe the first beast represents the kingdom of Babylon, and I believe that the king of Babylon, who is most in focus in this part of the vision, is Nebuchadnezzar. I agree with those who see the plucking of the lion's wings as a symbol of God's humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar that was recorded in chapter 4. During the 7 years that he was banished to the wilderness to walk on all fours and to eat grass like an animal. Then after Nebuchadnezzar came to acknowledge Yahweh as the one true God, what happened to him? Well, he was no longer like a beast. He was restored by God, and he was made to stand on his 2 feet like a man, which is the language that we have here. And a human mind, literally a human heart, was given to him. The second beast is likened to a bear with 3 ribs in its mouth. A declaration is made to it, arise, devour much meat. I'm convinced that this second beast represents the combined kingdom of Media Persia. The fact that the bear is raised up on one side, I think, points to the fact that the Persian component of the Media Persian Empire was stronger, larger, than the Median component of that kingdom. The third beast is likened to a leopard, having 4 wings of a bird attached to its back. I believe this is the kingdom of Greece. The fact that the leopard has 4 heads very likely alludes to what chapter 8, verse 22 will refer to as 4 kingdoms, which will arise from that nation's king, though not with his power. Okay? 4 kingdoms would arise from the nation of Greece, not with it. That's exactly what happened in history. Later, after this prophecy, there are 4 less influential kingdoms that arose out of Alexander's mighty Greek empire between the time of the death of Alexander and the rise of the Roman Empire. The fourth beast is different from all of the other beasts that were before it. That will be said again in verse 23. The vision, interestingly, does not compare the fourth beast to any animal. In chapter 2, this same fourth kingdom is described as a divided kingdom with the toughness of iron. And it takes precedence and is powerful and takes over the other kingdoms. Okay, here in chapter 7, the fourth beast is described as terrifying and extremely strong, and it has large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Another horn, described as a little horn, came up among the 10 horns and pulled out 3 of the 10 horns by the roots. And then it says, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. Remember that last part, a mouth uttering great boasts. The fact that it has eyes like a man, I think, believe he's simply saying this is a king, it's a human ruler. This last horn will become the object of the great judgment that unfolds in the rest of this chapter. After the quick progression of the 4 kings, represented by 4 beasts, Daniel receives another vision in verses 9 through 14. This vision is much more focused on a particular event. In verses 9 and 10, there's this dramatic scene change in Daniel's vision. His attention is turned from earthly kings and kingdoms to a heavenly courtroom. A heavenly courtroom. A judgment. There are 3 critical parts to this second vision. The first part is the judge. The second is the judged. And the third is the victor. The judge is the Ancient of Days. The first thing mentioned in these verses is that thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And the last thing that's mentioned in verses 9 and 10 is that the court sat and the books were opened. Now, the books are the records of the crimes committed by the accused. And the accused is the little horn, the boastful horn. Later, when Daniel gets the explanation of these events from an angel, verse 26 says, "But the court will sit for judgment, and this king's dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever." Daniel beholds here a court that's being called into session. The judge in this heavenly courtroom is a royal person of the greatest imaginable authority and honor and glory. He is the one called the Ancient of Days. Unlike the beasts in the first vision, this judge and ruler is not said to come from or to arise from any place. He is not from the sea. He is not from the earth. He is not from any period of time or era of human history. He is not part of this cursed creation because he is the creator and judge of all creation. I've said a number of times in this pulpit that whenever anyone beheld God personally and in a visible form in the Old Testament, the person of the Trinity that they were beholding was Jesus. So stick with me. One of the key verses that drives me to that conclusion is John 1:18, which says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So, how could Daniel's vision here of the Ancient of Days be God the Father if no one can see God the Father? Well, the first part of the answer is right there in the question. This was not a face-to-face meeting between Daniel and God. It was a vision. It was not an encounter or conversation between Daniel and God. Secondly, this vision was granted to Daniel, the image that he saw of the Father of the Ancient of Days was very, very limited. Daniel provides no description of his face, only of his hair and his vesture, that is his clothing, and his throne. That's what we'd expect if this is indeed God the Father, because in Exodus 33, when Moses asked to see God's glory, God said to Moses, "You can't see my face. No man can see my face and live." And so as God passed by Moses, having hidden him in the cleft of the rock, God put his hand between himself and Moses so that Moses could not see the fullness of God's glory, because he would die if he did. Finally, there is no interaction in this passage between Daniel and the Ancient of Days. I already mentioned that, but this is nothing like when Melchizedek spoke with Abraham in Genesis 14, and I believe that was Jesus, the one called the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. And in Hebrews, it's even declared to him he was not mortal. This is nothing like when Jacob wrestled hand-to-hand combat with the angel of Yahweh in Genesis 32, or when Joshua had a frightening encounter with the captain of the hosts of Yahweh in Judges chapter 5, or when Manoah, the father of Samson, spoke with the angel of Yahweh in Judges 13 and then fell on his face and said, "I've seen God, now I'm going to die." Well, he didn't die because he saw the second person of the Trinity face to face. It's not like any of the other personal and verbal encounters between men and God in the Old Testament. In all of those encounters, men were beholding and speaking with Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. He's the one who makes God known. What did Jesus say? He said to his disciples, "If you want to know the Father, look at me." All right, enough on that. God the Father is here called the Ancient of Days. God has existed from eternity past, and his absolute dominion over his creation has existed since his creation existed. His kingdom is not like any of the other kingdoms that have been talked about in this book and that will be talked about in the chapters yet to come. All of those earthly kingdoms have an end, but his kingdom is everlasting. It's eternal. The one Daniel was blessed to behold in the first part of the second vision is God the Father, the Ancient of Days, in a very limited fashion. All right, that's the judge. Second, the judged, verses 11 and 12. And for each of these persons, it's two verses, two verses, two verses. I know the verses aren't in the Hebrew, but the, in terms of the length of the passages, they're very similar, the three parts here. The judge, the judged is the boastful beast, the boastful horn who is slain. In verse 11, Daniel says, "Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking." Daniel had just seen a vision of Almighty God, the creator and judge of all, taking his seat to render judgment against the boastful horn spoken of at the end of that progression of earthly kings. For a brief time, Daniel's attention is drawn away from the judge to the one who is being judged, to this little horn with a mouth uttering great boasts. Multiple times in this chapter, we have this idea that this horn was filled with arrogance, with boasting. Verse 11 goes on to say, "I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire." The judgment of this boastful beast matches up very well with the description in Revelation chapter 19 of the judgment that Jesus will render against this same earthly ruler when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom on earth. When the beast in Revelation 19 is finally vanquished by Christ, that wretched king and his hatchet man, known as the false prophet, will be, quote, "thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone," which kind of matches up with "given to the burning fire" right here. Now you might say, well, how can the Father be the judge and the Son be the judge? John 5, Jesus said, "Not even the Father judges anyone, but all judgment has been given to the Son." But there's this thing called the inseparable operations of the Trinity. And that means that whatever any person of the Trinity does in specific, all three persons of the Trinity are involved in. All right. Here in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel goes from the judge to the judged to the victor, the Son of Man, the victorious king. Verses 13 and 14, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." The closest equivalent to this heavenly court would be courts in human history that have settled the distribution of authority over whole countries after a war has been won. Like the Paris Peace Conference in 1919 after World War I, or the Potsdam Conference in 1945 after World War II. But this one's kind of a combination. It's like the Nuremberg trials to prosecute war crimes matched up with or blended together with the settlement of the spoils of the victory. Only one person will settle the terms at the end of this war. And the outcome of this heavenly court will hand all authority to one person. That person is described like a son of man. That's because he is human. But again, his origins are not from the earth. His origins are not from the sea. It says that he comes with the clouds of heaven. Like the Ancient of Days, he has no beginning and no end, and his origin is from the heavens. 88 times in the New Testament, Jesus is called or calls himself the Son of Man. Every one of those references ties back to this very foundational passage. This person is Jesus. This king, the Son of Man, came up to the Ancient of Days, in verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples and nations, men of every language, might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As Vodi Balkum pointed out in an excellent message on this chapter, the kingdom of the Son of Man is not taken by force. It is granted by the Father. The scope of his kingdom is absolute. All the peoples, nations, and men of every language will serve him. The duration of his kingdom is forever. The description here of the eternality of the kingdom of the Son of Man is very much like the declarations about God's kingdom that were made by Nebuchadnezzar and Darius in the preceding chapters. Here, verse 14 says that the dominion of the Son of Man is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now listen to what Nebuchadnezzar and Darius said. In Daniel 4:34, Nebuchadnezzar said, "I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." Darius in Daniel 6:26, "He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever." Sound familiar? Those two kings had been humbled by the living God, and they were talking about the dominion, the kingdom of God. Now, the very same thing, the eternality of God and of his dominion, is declared about the kingdom of the one like a Son of Man, who receives his authority from the Ancient of Days. The kingdom of one is the kingdom of the other. You cannot have two absolute, all-encompassing, eternal kingdoms if they're different kingdoms. The only way to have a kingdom over all of creation is that you can't have any others. The same truth is affirmed in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, and Micah 5, 2, the eternality of the dominion of the Son of God. Micah 5, 2 says, "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And you know what the literal Hebrew is? From ancient days. The remainder of chapter 7 is the interpretation that was given to Daniel of the visions that he's been seeing, along with a little additional vision. This is where God explains the visions to Daniel, but that explanation comes on God's terms and not on Daniel's terms. I just love this. In verse 15, Daniel poses the first of two requests that he makes of, quote, "one of those who were standing by." And I believe he's talking to an angelic being. Daniel asked the angel to explain to him the exact meaning of all of this. Isn't that the question that you and I have? I know it's the question I have. "Lord, tell me the exact meaning of all of this. Leave nothing out. Spare no detail." I love the answer that Daniel receives. It is not detailed. It's stunningly brief. It's two verses. The answer to this question, to know the exact meaning of all of this, is two verses. Verses 17 and 18, "These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth." But wait, what about, you know, the wings and the things that the animals were eating, and I want to know all the I want to know what the difference between each of the animals, what it tells us about the difference between the kings. I got all kinds of questions here. All he gets is four earthly kings, and then verse 18 answers a question he didn't even ask. "But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come." We saw that the, that the highest one, the Son of Man, that he gets the dominion, but nothing was said in the vision about the subjects of his kingdom. But there you have it. No further information is given to Daniel to parse out all the specifics he wanted to know about the four beasts or even about the two divine beings, the two divine persons, the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. He's going to get more later in the book, but I just think this is fascinating and I think is extremely important because the second verse of the angel's two-verse answer here is about the outcome for us, the outcome for the people of God. The subjects, the citizens of a radically different kingdom, the kingdom of the one like the Son of Man whom Daniel saw in the second part of his vision. Those subjects are identified as the saints of the highest one. Saints simply means holy ones. The Greek equivalent to that Hebrew word for holy ones is used throughout the New Testament to describe sinners like you and me who have been redeemed by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone and have been made holy citizens of the eternal kingdom of the long-promised Messiah, the Christ, whose name is Jesus. When all the kingdoms of man have come and gone, an altogether different kind of king and kingdom will arise as the victor over all creation, the kingdom whose subjects are called the saints of the highest one. Those saints will receive the, quote, receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. That's the big picture of the answer that Daniel receives. This is magnificent. This is our hope. This is the believer's hope. Bible scholars have understandably debated and agonized over the details of the many Old and New Testament passages that speak of things to come. That's a worthy pursuit. We have an insatiable desire to know as much as we can possibly learn about every detail that the Bible has revealed about things future, so we'll be ready when they happen, right? That's not a bad thing. But what God intends for us to understand right now is what God intended for Daniel to understand then, and that is how all of this ends. And once you sort through all of the arguments that Christians have about eschatology, about things to come, Christians who believe the Bible all agree on how this ends. God's answer is it ends this way. The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. That means that we who are on the same side as the long-promised King of Kings are on the winning side. Anybody here not want to be on the winning side? In this war, you want to be on the winning side. See, now we know what God considered most important for Daniel to know and for us to know about all of this. The holy ones, those who are part of the kingdom of the highest one, are on the winning side, and the victory of the highest one lasts for all eternity. Again, this passage is about our living hope. Our hope is not fixed on the kingdoms of this earth. That's important to bear in mind a month and a half before another big election. Our hope is fixed on the kingdom of God's beloved Son, into which God has graciously transplanted us after he pulled us out of the kingdom of darkness. And once God puts you in the kingdom of his beloved Son, you stay there for all eternity. Daniel's second request of the angel is found in verses 19 and 20. The second request is Daniel asked the angel to explain to him the exact meaning of the fourth beast and the ten horns of the fourth beast and the other horn that sprang up and pulled out three of the ten. Daniel wants to know more about the one king who got the most airtime in the original version of this and who was judged in the second vision. Before the angel directly answered Daniel's request to know more about this other horn, God granted Daniel one more vision in verses 21 and 22. He says, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. What this tells us is it's going to get worse before it gets better. A lot worse. It's getting personal now. This isn't just about kings and kingdoms rising and falling. It isn't just about God dealing with arrogant earthly rulers. It's about a king who is going to wage war against the saints and overpower them. Overpower them for a time. Is there anyone here who wouldn't like to know more about that? I'm happy to tell you that Revelation chapters 13 through 18 has a whole lot to say about that king and his kingdom, the one who will go after and for a time overpower the saints of the Most High. It also, those chapters also tell us about the very decisive judgment that Jesus will render against that king and against his loyal subjects, and that carries into chapter 19 of Revelation. But for now, we have to focus our attention on what God tells us in this chapter. God's answer to Daniel's second request is what this whole chapter is all about, is the victory of the saints of the highest one over that last horn, that arrogant and boastful king. In verses 23 and 24, the angel gives Daniel this first little recap of what he saw in the first vision about the fourth beast. He reminds him that out of that beast came 10 kingdoms. Out of that, those 10 kingdoms came one. And that one king who arises from the 10 will subdue the others. And then listen to what he says in verse 25. And he will speak out against the Most High, and he will wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. This arrogant king will speak out against God. He will wear down the saints of the Highest One, the people who have been made holy by the Son of Man. And then they, the saints, will be given into the hands of this ruthless, God-despising king for 3.5 years. Now, how do I know that a time, times, and half a time means 3.5 years? It's kind of a cryptic phrase. Well, I'm convinced that this is the same beast from the sea that we find in Revelation chapter 13. He's described as being, verse 2, like a leopard, and his feet were like a bear, and his mouth was like a lion. Those animals sound familiar? This is the inverse of the first three of the four kings that we saw before. And I believe this is very simply a declaration that this king overwhelms and overtakes the other earthly kings. And then, verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And then it says, authority was given to him to act for how long? 42 months. Okay, now it gets clearer. How many years is 42 months? 3.5. All right, I digress. All the pretty trees pull me away from the forest. But in verses 26 and 27, God reins us back in and he pulls us back to what he intends us to focus on. And that is the everlasting victory of the saints of the Highest One. But the court will sit for judgment. Okay, so here's the outcome of that trial that we were seeing earlier. The court will sit for judgment, and this king, this little horn, his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then, the end point, the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole of heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. That's the end point. Beloved, when we finally stand before the throne of the highest one and we see with unclouded eyes, we will all have been wrong about something related to end times. I guarantee it. But here's where we have absolute certainty. Those who trust in the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the long-promised Christ, Jesus, those who trust in him as the one and only Savior of sinners like you and me, those people and only those people will be on the winning side when all of this shakes out. The saints, those made holy only by the atoning blood of the crucified Jesus, those who have been given his resurrection life forever, those saints and only those saints of the highest one will receive the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven as a gift handed to us by the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So the big question, once we get to the end of all this, is whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? If you don't know, God wants you to understand that that question is settled with childlike faith. It's settled when you trust, when you put your faith only in Jesus Christ to save you from the judgment that you deserve. Because guess what? You and I deserve the very same judgment that is received by that little horn. That's what we deserve. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages, what we have earned from the hand of God by that sin, is eternal death. And the only way out of that consequence, that judgment that we all started out deserving, is a gift. And it's the only way that you can have it. It's a gift or it's not at all. And the only way you can have that gift is with childlike faith to come to Jesus and to drop down before him, to acknowledge him as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the only one who can save you from your sin, from the debt that you owe to God that you can never pay. It would take you all eternity. You can be 100% assured that you will be among the saints of the highest one who inherit the kingdom of the Lord of Lords if today you will put your faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray with all my heart that if there's anyone here who doesn't know what side they're on, or if they have spent their life happily shaking their fist at you and resisting you, Father, I pray that you will humble them and you will drive them to their knees before you, and they will cry out to you and like a child and say, I'm going to take you at your word. I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my only Savior. His death on the cross is the only sufficient payment for my sin. His resurrection seals and secures that which the cross settled forever. And I'm trusting in him and in him alone. Father, I pray that any here who don't know you would be saved today. And I pray that all the rest of us, Lord, all the rest of us would keep our eyes on the prize, and we would not be distracted by the affairs of this earth or by the kings of this earth, but we would have our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of faith who's going to come back very soon to claim his bride. And that our lives would be all about his kingdom. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.